Take your Bibles this morning and turn it to Joshua chapter 10. Joshua chapter 10. We continue our study through the book of Joshua. It's a book of victory. It's a book of seeing God work in amazing ways. Don't worry, moms and dads, we'll get them back to you before it's over. Well, hopefully after it's over. We began looking at the Gibeonites, and we kind of said that they really are a picture of a new believer. And while they didn't get in probably the way that they could have or should have, we can see that Joshua had made a league with them. He had made a covenant. He'd made a promise to them. And in doing so, really bound himself to their protection. You know, we think about character, integrity, principle, virtue. Those are all characteristics we want reflected in our country, is it not? I think about Memorial Day. I think in this previous generation, we've seen that. Those men that went off to war, not just World War I or World War II, the Vietnam conflict, the Korean conflict, and even in my lifetime, those that have gone to Iraq and Afghanistan and have paid the ultimate price, we see that those characters many times imbued in those men. We want to see those same traits in our children. I mean, don't we want to deal with those kind of people on a daily basis? Our neighbors, the people we're buying from, the people that run our government, local, state, and federal. That's what I want to see in somebody I'm voting for. Isn't it amazing, however, that we want to see those kind of character qualities, integrity and virtue, those people that have principle, we want to see those in other people. But we often give ourselves a pass. We so easily excuse ourselves. And we always have reasons why we may not keep our word or why we don't do what we said we were going to do. Now, we call them reasons, but I'll tell you, 99.999% of the time, they're just excuses. They're nothing more than excuses. It's ironic to me that people that have no character are called characters. If you had to give an example of what character looks like in your life, what would it look like? Maybe it'd be something small like keeping an appointment with a person that you know is going to monopolize your time. Or making phone calls to someone that you promised to call back when you know you're just going to be listening. It may be something very significant, like fulfilling a promise to your child to take him camping. Praise the Lord. Or fulfilling a ministry responsibility after you realize how difficult it's going to be to do with all the other pulls on your time. Or showing up simply when you said you're going to show up. Maybe it's something as monumental. If you had to give, you say, listen, this is how I display character. This is why I want to see character in my life. It could be something as significant and monumental as remaining married to the person you exchanged vows with, even when they turned out differently than you expected. By the way, you're not what they thought you were going to be either. In our study this morning, in this 10th chapter of the book of Joshua, we find Joshua in a difficult situation. We find Joshua, we find that Joshua's character is going to be tested. Now, he has just been fooled by the Gibeonites. They came to the Israelite camp wearing the old clothes and carrying worn out wineskins with moldy bread. And Joshua had a great failing. His failing was simply not going to the Lord. It says clearly in the text we saw last week. And as I said, we looked at how the Gibeonites are a picture of a new believer. But now we're going back to the narrative, and we're going to discover how Joshua had to handle a promise that he was given even when it was at his disadvantage. So the Gibeonites had convinced Joshua that they were from a far-off country,
And God had told Moses and the people of Israel, those who lived off in the far-off countries could be allowed to live, but they would be indentured servants then. Or not indentured servants, excuse me, they'd be slaves. And so the Gibeonites had to prove to Joshua that they lived more than 10 or 15 miles away, in which they really did. And so Joshua foolishly believes the lies because he had this habit of failing of going to God. Do you realize that we'll make so much of a mess of our life if we fail to go to God? Before we get to chapter 10, we have to once again go back one more time to chapter 9 and notice the way Joshua reacts when he learns the truth. Go to verse 15 of Joshua chapter 9. And Joshua made peace with them, talking about the Gibeonites, and made a league with them to let them live. And the princes of the congregation swear unto them. Now, swearing has the idea of making a covenant. Listen, more than likely, now I can't prove this from the scripture, but I'll tell you, generally speaking, when you made a covenant, you would make it in the name of your God. We do the same thing today. When you covenant to tell the truth, you put your hand on the Bible, you raise your right hand, and you say, "So help me God." You're invoking God's name to say that what I'm about to say is true. Oftentimes, I believe, even in the Old Testament, as they would make a league or a covenant, it would be in the name of their God. And as I told you last week, the Gibeonites were not just making a covenant then with the children of Israel, they were covenanting, really, with Jehovah God. And so they had invoked God's name in this covenant. Verse 16 goes on to say, and it came to pass at the end of 3 days after they had made a league with them that they heard, this is the children of Israel, that they were their neighbors and that they had dwelt among us. So in 3 days, the Israelites discovered the Gibeonites live just down the road instead of a far-off country. Now what's Joshua going to do when he discovers that his promise was made to people who live a few miles away? That's what we need to think about. How would you handle it? What would you do? You say, well, I'd break it. God already gave the first command. Well, oftentimes we find ourselves in a situation where we've made decisions that put us probably not where God would have us, what I would say God's best. But oftentimes from there we can move forward and see what God wants us to do in that situation. Joshua 9:18 says, and the children of Israel smote them not. Joshua said, we're not going to kill them, even though they're just down the road. We've already made a covenant with them. We've already made a league with them. We've already sworn unto them. And the princes of the congregation had sworn unto them by the Lord God of Israel. And all the congregation murmured against the princes. They weren't very happy about that. The Israelites want to strike them. And so Joshua is in the middle. The Israelites are not happy with him. They hate the Gibeonites because they've deceived them. But go all the way down to verse 26. And so he did unto them and delivered them out of the hand of the children of Israel, and they slew them not. Joshua had to take a stand in front of his own people. Now, by the time we get to chapter 10, he's going to have them go to war on the Gibeonites' behalf. But before he can get them to that place, he has to take a stand. He could have said, okay, you're right, I shouldn't have made that promise. The princes or the leaders shouldn't have done that. But he realized the mistake had already been made. He'd already made that promise. Be careful what you vow. Be careful what you promise. Don't be hasty in making a league with someone. You're responsible to that, or for that, excuse me. Have you ever heard the phrase, two wrongs don't make a right, even if three lefts do? It just simply means making one bad decision after another is not necessarily the way to correct a bad situation. He knew that breaking the covenant he had made with them would be wrong in addition to the wrong he had already done by making the covenant in the first place. We're going to look at some blessings that God was working behind the scenes. Even as I mentioned last week, God is making a long, hard slog of beating all these different city-states and condensing that And he's using this alliance found in chapter or verse 1 of chapter 10 of bringing these five kings together. Look at verse 1 of chapter 10, if you will. Now it came to pass when the Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, had heard how that Joshua had taken Ai and had utterly destroyed it, as he had done to Jericho and her king, so he had done to Ai and her king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them. And so they that feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city as one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all the men thereof were mighty. And in verse 3, it starts talking about the coalition that this king had put together, five different kings. And so Gibeon here, which the Bible calls a great city, has men of valor in it. They've committed treason against this confederacy. They used to be part of that group. But they realize that fear can be contagious, causing others to surrender to the Jews. Let me tell you something, just as an aside. It has nothing really to do but the principle here. I want you to understand that fear is contagious. Mom and Dad, if you're nervous, if you're anxious all the time, let me tell you, that puts your children in a washing machine of emotions. If you have confidence in your God, if you will help them to see that, listen, I might have these tendencies, but God is the one that's going to pull us through this, you're going to give them a solid foundation to help them for the rest of their life. But if you are fretting constantly, if you are nervous all the time, I want you to know you are not just disobeying God. That's just not a sin for you, which it is. I want you to know it has ill effects on your children. Fear can be contagious. So the kings think, if this strong, valiant city has surrendered, we better stamp them out. We better put an end to this before any other of these city-states gets the idea that they're going to do the same thing. So the kings conspire to destroy Gibeon, a city that used to be part of their confederacy. Look at verse 5 of chapter 10. Therefore, the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered themselves together and went up, they and all their hosts, and encamped before Gibeon, and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent unto Joshua to the camp to Gilgal, saying, slack not thy hand from thy servants. Come up to us quickly and save us, and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites that dwell in the mountains are gathered together against us. I want you to stop there for just a moment. Put yourself in Joshua's situation. He's made a poor decision to make a league with them. He's now promised them that he will protect them. But now he's thinking, or would be tempted to think, let the Canaanites take care of my problem for me. It would have been easy just to think, this is the prayer being answered that I never prayed. Why not just sit back and let the Canaanites destroy the Canaanites? After all, we're not going to lift a finger against them. We're not going to attack them. Wouldn't it be easy to look at circumstances instead of understanding God's character and understanding what it is to have character? Isn't it true that we can make a decision and suddenly we look at our circumstances and we say, well, God must have not really meant this? You better be careful about making life-changing and life-altering decisions based on circumstances. Circumstances will always confirm God's will, but they will not point out God's will for your life. Joshua could have just said, hey, God is good. He's taking care. He's cleaning up. He's mopping up my mess. But I tell you, if Joshua had acted according to these thoughts, he would not have been pleasing to the Lord. Now, he would have got the children of Israel, they would have applauded him. He would have been right back up on the 10 most popular leaders of Israel. But instead, Joshua makes a very unpopular decision to keep the promise that he made. That's character. There's nothing more damaging to a relationship than infidelity. And when that happens, there is a cacophony of voices telling the one that has been sinned against, you're foolish to stay in that relationship. But I tell you, it will take character and God's grace to work something like that out for God's glory. Would God be glorified if that relationship that had experienced such trauma and such pain were to be redeemed in a sense? Yeah, absolutely. It's possible. It's better for never to go under that valley. But so often we can rationalize ourselves out of the right thing to do. What does Joshua do? Well, verse 9 tells us. Joshua therefore came unto them suddenly and went up from Gilgal all night. He marches all through the night to get his soldiers there. Joshua emanates character. Put that right down on your notes. Joshua emanates character. In just a little while, we'll see that God exhibits his capability. But Joshua emanates his character. You know, God desires for each and every one of us to respond like Joshua, to respond with character, to respond with integrity, to respond with valor, to simply do right no matter who sees us, who opposes us, who dismisses us, just do right no matter the matter. You see, when we see character in the life of a nation, we can see God respond to that. People of every generation have seen that this is true. At the founding of our country, a man by the name of Gouverneur Morris, I can never pronounce that right. It looks like governor, but that's not how it's pronounced. He's the man that coined the phrase, "We the people." He wrote the final draft of the Constitution. And he said this, "Religion is the only solid basis of good morals. Therefore, education should teach the precepts of religion and the duties of man toward God." What is he saying? He's saying those that follow God will have character. Francis Scott Key said in 1812, "The patriot who feels himself in the service of God, who acknowledges him in all his ways, has the promise of almighty direction and will find his word in greatest darkness, a lantern to his feet and a lamp unto his paths. He will therefore seek to establish for his country in the eyes of the world such a character as shall make her not unworthy of the name of a Christian nation." And then even in this generation, Kirk Fortas was the 61st governor of Mississippi. He was quoted in the New York Times in 1992 as saying, "The less we emphasize the Christian religion, the further we fall into the abyss of poor character and the chaos in the United States of America." And isn't that true? And so we want everybody to have character, but I'll tell you, it doesn't start with everybody. It starts with you. It starts with me. I would say one definition of character is simply living by the book. Living by the book. I've got a book somewhere on my shelf, I couldn't find it, by Howard Hendricks, and it says Living by the Book. You know, if you follow the precepts that God has given to us, you will have character. Why? Because as you live according to the precepts of God's word, you will reflect the very character of God. You will become more like the Lord Jesus Christ every single day. So we need a country full of Joshuas that will keep their word even when it's not convenient. We need a church full of men and women that will keep their word. Big or small, keep your word. My friends, make your word your bond. I'm not against, you know, 7-page contracts so that everybody understands what everybody's responsibility is. We understand it, especially in this day and age. But I'll tell you, you shake somebody's hand and you tell them something and you're looking at them in the eye, that ought to be as good as a 7-page contract. As a Christian, they ought to be able to rely on you to do what you're supposed to do when you said you would do it. No excuses or reasons. Just do what you're supposed to do. Just do right. How many politicians make empty promises and really have little or no intent to keep them? Isn't it great to pick up stones and throw it at people that everybody throws stones at? Feels good, right? Boy, you justify ourselves. But I wonder how many husbands and wives do the same at the altar. I wonder how many employees or employers. But I'll tell you, when we keep God's word, in a real way, we can sit back and watch God reveal himself in a powerful and incredible and oftentimes miraculous way. Joshua emanates character. But that's not the only thought in this story. Jehovah exhibits capability. God brings about victory over 5 kings, and he's about to do it in a very unusual way. In this narrative, God is going to reveal 2 different aspects of his grand power that he places on display before his children. The first one is God demonstrates his power on behalf of his people, and sometimes in miraculous ways. The second is God demonstrates his power over creation, showing that the Creator is still in control of his creation. I love this next verse. Look at verse 11 of chapter 10. And it came to pass, as they fled from before Israel and were in the going down to Beth-horon, that the Lord cast down great stones from heaven upon them unto Azekah, and they died. There were more which died with hailstones than they whom the children of Israel slew with the sword. How many of you would like to have some help from some hailstones? I think the biggest hailstone ever found in the United States is about 8 inches in diameter. To put that in perspective, a bowling ball is 8.5 inches in diameter, ranging anywhere from 6 to 16 pounds. Now, I don't know how big an ice cube of 8 inches would be. But if you use your sanctified imaginations just for a moment and just imagine by the way, does it say how many Israelites were killed from the hailstones? They weren't just hailstones. These were laser-guided missiles. So use your sanctified imagination just for a moment. And as a child of Israel, you would be there and pulling back and getting ready to do battle with an Amorite or with a Canaanite there. And suddenly there's this big 8-pound, the Bible does not say how big they are. I'm just using that as an illustration. Big bowling ball comes out of the sky and wipes that guy out. You run over to the next one. About the same time, that same thing happens. I know what you do. You start looking around for the biggest, angriest, meanest-looking Amorite and start taunting him. No, you wouldn't either, because it says that more were killed with hailstones, but there are still a bunch that were killed with the sword, all right? I want you to understand something about God this morning that the world has completely missed. God is not some effeminate guy that's just a big pushover. I remind you this morning that God is a warrior who fights for his people. Do you believe that? We have an idea that we're all doing all the fighting and it's all up to us and that we must be strong. Can I tell you that God's strength is shown in our weakness? And as long as we have a strong God, we don't have to be strong. Now listen, it's interesting to me that he just didn't wipe the Amorites out. He sent out the children of Israel. They had a part in that. They were co-laboring together with God. The same as that we as Christians receive victory in our Christian life today. They had to have a sharp sword. They had to be out there. But they weren't trusting that sword. And they weren't trusting their training. They were trusting the God of the Bible to protect them and do what he said he would do. Joshua would later say, listen, the Lord gave us this victory. He understood where the source of the power was. God's not powerful. He is all powerful. Don't forget that. That's not a popular view of God. Certainly not a popular view of Jesus. Because we have a very different understanding in our contemporary culture. The long hair, effeminate Jesus, people think of in this world. They view Jesus as being pathetically weak. But he has found the perfect conditioner for his long flowing hair. That's what they think of. Jesus Christ is a warrior. He's up in heaven, in this instance, in a sense, throwing down stones to fight for his people. Why is that? They're reflecting his character. Do you believe God can still throw stones on your behalf? In the battles that you fight? The temptations that you face? We talked last week, we shouldn't be visiting victory. We ought to live there. But how are we going to get there? It's not in our strength. It's in the strength of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done. God expects you to do what you can do to accomplish his will, but not to place your trust or dependence or hope in your abilities. And when you do that, he's going to accomplish what you cannot. God showed his power in the lives of those men, showing that God had the ability to give us victory as he promised. Have you been promised victory? Do you believe that? Or do you just hope that? You wish that? You dream about that? God has given you victory. You know, well, let's move on to the second idea. Look at verse 12. Then spake Joshua to the Lord in the day when the Lord delivered up the Amorites before the children of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, Sun, stand thou still upon Gibeon, and thou moon in the valley of Ajala. Joshua cries out to God in a very public prayer. But he continues in verse 13, And the sun stood still, and the moon stayed until the people had avenged themselves upon their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of heaven and hasted not to go down about the whole day. And so I want you to get the picture here. Joshua is in the middle of thrashing the army of the Canaanites, not just one adversary, but five different armies that have come across to Gibeon. He understands clearly that the reason they're winning is God's enabling power. And so the sun is beginning to set, and he realizes he needs more time to finish what he has started. You know, if you've ever played any kind of sport, you can kind of relate to what Joshua's going through. Not on that life and death level, I want you to understand, but maybe you're having the best game of your life. You don't ever want that clock to reach zero. Maybe if you've ever, I think we've all experienced that in some way or another. Maybe you're on vacation and you're just at that perfect spot and the last thing you want to do is pack up and head home the next day and you just wish that day could go on forever. Let me tell you, God has never answered that prayer for me. But Joshua, recognizing God's power in this battle, has the audacity to ask God to give him more daylight. Joshua's basically saying, I just need about 12 more hours to finish the job you've given me to do. Now, I want to tell you, they marched all night. That would wear you out. But I tell you, if you've ever wrestled somebody, that's the closest you'll ever get to hand-to-hand combat. Because it is, for a wrestler, 2 minutes of complete high-intensity output. They train unbelievably to prepare for a 2-minute match. And when they're done, they're exhausted. They're worn out. I want you to imagine marching 15 miles all night and doing hand-to-hand battle, possibly having to dodge a hailstone or two, and then asking to keep going for another 12 hours. Where's Joshua's confidence? It's not in his strength. It's not in the arm of the flesh. I don't care how good a shape you're in. He knew God was doing a work, and he wanted to see God continue working on their behalf. I'm not going to take a lot of time. I like what one pastor said. He said this. He said, I don't normally address the critics on Sunday morning because they're not sitting here in the pews. But I'll tell you, this is a passage so often that skeptics and critics will run to because they'll say something like, well, scientifically, this is impossibility because we know that the sun's not moving, the earth is spinning, and Joshua has it all wrong, and so on and so forth. We know that the earth moves around the sun, and as it moves, it rotates, which gives us a 24-hour day and night cycle. But I hope you understand that Joshua was praying from his perspective. When the sky is lighted full of beautiful colors at the end of the day, right before it gets dark, what do we call it? A sunset. The sunset out west are absolutely unbelievable, staggering. You can get out your weather app, hopefully not right now, and look and see when the sunrise and the sunset is going to be for not only this day, but years into the future. That's from our perspective. Don't listen to critics who will try to prove that the Bible is wrong because Joshua doesn't pray for the earth to stand still or for it to rotate slower or give us an extra. Listen, here's what Joshua is saying. God, I need a longer day so I can finish the job. That's all he was saying. And if he said, halt the sun in the sky, I don't think Joshua is really concerned about the earth on its rotation around the sun or how fast it's moving around to make sure that gravity, that's not what he's concerned about. Have you ever prayed an ignorant prayer and seen God answer it? Yeah, absolutely. Why? Because God understands the intent of your heart. You know why God's never answered my prayer for a longer day? Because it's really all about me. James has a lot to say about that. Really, the question you need to ask yourself, is God powerful enough to order his creation? If the world would simply believe Genesis 1, you'd have no problem with Joshua 10. Look at the last part of Joshua 10, Joshua 10:13. By the way, the book of Joshua is mentioned in a collection of great events in history of Israel's history. It's mentioned in 2 Samuel as well, but God did not see fit to preserve it. That to me tells me it's not inspired. But he says, is it not written in the book of Jasher? So the sun stood still in the midst of the heaven and hasted not to go down about a whole day. By the way, if you come across an illustration or somebody trying to tell you they found Joshua's lost day, just crumple it up, hit the delete button, whatever, because there's no sense in that. It's not a missing day, it's an extended day. And people will try to really, I fear they do more damage trying to come up with a way that it is physiologically possible or physically possible than to simply trust God. Hey, there's two things very quickly I want you to see right there. I'm just going to give you short and quick. Number one, God heard Joshua's prayer. Number two, God answered Joshua's prayer. File that away. Don't leave without thinking about the implications of that. If Joshua wouldn't have prayed, I promise you God would not have answered. That may sound a little bit like your prayer life. Donald Gray Barnhouse went to Princeton Seminary, and he was called back to preach. One of his professors, Robert Dick Wilson, was an Old Testament scholar at the seminary, and he came to listen. And after the sermon, Wilson said to Barnhouse, "When I come to hear the boys who have sat under me and have graduated, I want to know if they still, if they have, excuse me, I want to know if they have a little God or a big God. Those who have a little God have a lot of trouble with God. He can't do miracles. He can't take care of inspiration or preservation. He has difficulty ordering the world. Those who have a big God have no trouble with God. He speaks and it's done. He commands and it's accomplished. And he said to Mr. Barnhouse, "You have a very big God." For those who have a big God, this passage isn't even a speed bump. It's a reminder of how great our God is. But look just a little closer at this miracle. It concerns the sun and the moon. I think this is noteworthy because in the Canaanite pagan religion, their two principal gods would have been the sun and the moon. And so this miracle, I think, is sent just like to Egypt and all the plagues that were sent to them. It's a reminder to the inhabitants that their gods were subservient. They were no gods. The God of the Israelites, as I said, is not just powerful, but all powerful. More powerful than their chief gods. And he can overrule them anytime he wants. By the way, he can overrule whatever your lowercase g gods might be in your life. But he shouldn't have to. God's not loose with his words. He doesn't fail in his promises. He has promised victory and he delivered. And we are to reflect that character in our life. So the question today is, do you have character or are you a character?